the things, I guess about the only thing that's real good about not seeing you so often is the privilege of seeing so many new faces. And it's a delight to see that God is adding to his kingdom here. And one of the things that's not so good is to see the kids grow up and I don't recognize them. But it's a delight for Shelby and I to be with you again today. And I trust the Lord will be pleased to bless our meeting together. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Traveling back and forth up and down this country, I preached to a lot of people. And most of the people I preached to are very, very religious people. Most have been religious all their lives. They've made a profession of faith, usually when they were small children. And they live with that profession of faith. They, for some reason, either because they got scared of going to hell, or because they had a horror picture that scared them, or the preacher told a sad story, or mom and daddy talked them into making a profession. They walked down in front of a church and knelt down at an altar or a mourner's bench or something of the kind, and some religious deceiver asked them if they wanted to go to heaven when they died, and they said yes. Said, "You don't want to go to hell, do you?" "No." "Well, you know that if you sin, you go to hell. You've sinned, haven't you?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, did you ever tell a lie?" "Well, yeah, I did that." "Well, the scripture says all liars have their part in the lake of fire. You don't want to go to hell, do you?" "Oh, no, no, no." "Well, if you will believe on Jesus, everything will be all right. Would you like to believe on the Lord Jesus?" "Oh, I think so." "Well, repeat after me." And then they start to say a prayer called the sinner's prayer. And they get done. Whoever was leading them a little further down the road to hell said to them, "Now everything's all right. You're saved now. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise." Next month will be a year ago I buried my mother, who made such a profession of faith as a little girl, and died and went to hell clinging to her. Now I want you to hear me. Salvation is not an easy thing. Nobody, including you and me, nobody has ever been saved by walking the church aisle, kneeling at an altar, and saying what folks call the sinner's prayer. Nobody. They've only been made twofold more the child of hell than they were before. Nobody has ever been saved. People these days think that all there is to being saved is saying, "I believe in Jesus." Believe in even the right doctrine. That's all there is to it. If that's all there is to it, you tell me how come Judas is in hell. Simon Magus, the Octopus. Our Lord said, "Strive, agonize to enter into the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." True saving faith, our Lord Jesus Christ describes as such a rare thing as this. He said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" It's a rare thing. It's a rare thing. You and I, in our day-by-day walk with folks in this world, family, friends, and otherwise, meet with very few people who know God. Very few. The way of truth and holiness is so plain that the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. And yet, because of the sin of our hearts, because of the hardness of our hearts, it's no easy thing for us to enter into the way. In fact, It's absolutely impossible unless God Almighty steps in our way and puts us in the way. And look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now that word scarcely is a poor translation. When I say that, I ought to caution that with these words. I believe the King James translation you're holding in your hand is the best there is. I have great, great regard for this translation. I don't even consider using other translations. But it is a translation. And the word scarcely, particularly in our day, is not used as it's used in this text of Scripture. If we were translating that in modern English, we would translate it this way. If the righteous with difficulty are saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be? If Don Fortner and Henry Sword land in glory, it's going to be with great difficulty. It's going to be with great difficulty. Nobody walks into glory with ease. You shall through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The righteous are saved only with difficulty. Now, in light of that, I want to answer a question from the Scriptures. What does it take to save a sinner? What does it take? What will it take to bring you to glory? What will it take to give you everlasting life before God Almighty? If you would be saved, give me your attention. I want to show you from the Word of God exactly what it will take for God to bring you to heaven. If you're one of God's ransomed ones, I trust that the message will cause grace and gratitude, love and praise to spring forth from your heart to God Almighty for His great grace to you. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, salvation has got to begin with somebody's will. It's got to begin with somebody's will. The whole world says it begins with your will. The whole world says that. You can go to any church in this town, any church in this county, any church in the surrounding counties, and sit down, I don't care what denomination it is, I don't care what name it is, sit down and listen to the preacher. Before he gets done this morning, he'll tell you salvation depends on your will. That's where it begins. The Word of God says your will's got nothing to do with it. That's what the Word of God says. The Word of God declares that salvation begins with God's will, and it begins in eternity with God's sovereign purpose of grace. In the Scriptures, it's called election and predestination. Now, that's where salvation begins. If you would go to glory, you're going to have to go to glory because God will take you there. If you would be saved, you must be saved because God's chosen you to salvation. If you would enter into life, God must be the one who gives you life. And that's by His sovereign prerogative. You see, by nature, we're all lost, doomed, damned, guilty sinners, worthy and fit for nothing but hell. Nothing else. I passed by a church building some years ago. I'd seen the sign before, but it had a sign on it that said, "We can't spell church without you." You ain't that important. God's been spelling church a long time without you. And He'll be spelling it when you're in hell, if you go to hell. It's not the church and kingdom of God doesn't depend on you and me. Salvation is not something that's up to you, and God's not sitting around wondering if you might pretty please let Him save you. Oh, no. Salvation is in the hands of God Almighty, and He gives it to whomsoever He will. And blessed be God, He wills to give it to somebody. Look here, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, I love that word, don't you? He hath blessed us. Well, the Lord's blessing me today. He's been blessing me every day, all my life, and He did it before the world began. He hath blessed us. With what? With all spiritual blessings. All of them. Folks, Ask if you've got the second blessing. Yeah, I've got second, third, and 100. I got them all. But I got them from eternity. It was done back yonder in eternity. How did he bless us? In heavenly places. In Christ. Well, now, how does God bless?
The Lord bless you if. The Lord bless you if you do this. The Lord bless you if you do. How does God bless sinners? What does it say here? Look at the next word. According as. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So all the blessings of God, all of them, all the blessings of God flow to sinners through the mediation of Jesus Christ the Lord according to God's electing love because he chose you. He doesn't bless you in any way because of something you do. He doesn't bless you in any way spiritually because of what you are. He blessed his sinners because he chose them in Christ from eternity. Look at it now. That we should be holy and without blame before him.
Now I hear preachers preach on that all the time and say, God chose us so we'd live a holy life. Well, God causes believers to walk in holiness, but that's not what this text is talking about. He said that we'd be holy and without blame before him. Now, that's just a step or two more than you can do. What's he talking about? He's talking about God chose us so that at last he would present us in his Son, robed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, without the slightest smell of sin on us, with no evil consequence of it. Look at the next word. In love. Folks think predestination is a hard doctrine. Most loving doctrine in the world says so right there. In love. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us from eternity accepted in the beloved. So that's where salvation begins. People look at that and say, well, that's not fair. God chose to save somebody. You know, that sounds so strange coming from human beings. You sound strange.
I just think about Hannah sitting there talking to her. Hard to believe she's nearly 15 years old. I'll tell you what, honey. I'll guarantee you if your daddy, from before the time you were born, had the ability to control every thought, action, and intent of your heart absolutely to the day you die, he'd do it. Only question about it. Control everybody around you. Everything around you. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because he wants the best for us. Oh, what a good daddy that is. Our father's just that way. He controls everything. Absolutely. The only difference is that he's absolutely good. And your daddy and my daughter's daddy's not. Absolutely good. He controls everything in sovereign predestination to bring the children of his love, whom he chose from eternity, with him into perfection of absolute righteousness in everlasting glory. That's called election and predestination. Now, if you've got a problem with that, you've got a problem. That's where salvation begins. It begins with God's choice.
Now, I'm telling you this. If God leaves you to yourself, you're going to hell. If you can find a way to get there, you're going to hell. If you can find some way to hide from God, you're going to hell. Unless God steps in your way and stops you in your mad rush to destruction, you're going to hell. Salvation's of the Lord, and it begins in his eternal purpose. Election is God's choice of a people, saying, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Predestination is God's arrangement of everything. Everything. Oh, the more I think about this, the more glorious, bigger it gets in my eyes. Everything. For the accomplishment of that purpose of grace to his people. But God's election never saved anybody by itself. God's election cannot save anyone by itself. You see, there's something else required if we would enter into glory. Because we have broken God's law, all of God's law, because we break it continually, because we came forth from the womb speaking lies, because we are wicked, because we live as rebels with our fist in God's face the day we drew our first breath, there must be some way by which we can be reconciled to God. If God would save people, he's got to satisfy his justice. He's got to have blood atonement. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. It takes the effectual blood redemption of Christ, the satisfaction of divine justice by an infinitely meritorious substitute to bring a sinner to God. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, if this preacher says God cannot do something, you better understand, I say it with absolute awe and reverence. But there's things God can't do. The Scripture says God cannot lie. He can't do it. He can't do it because it's totally contrary to his character. And I'm telling you that God Almighty cannot and will not save anyone, election and predestination notwithstanding, without blood atonement. There is no other way whereby God Almighty can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. No other way whereby he can be both a just God and the Savior. The Son of God came into this world and died at Calvary because there's no other way for God Almighty to take you to glory. No other way. Look here in Romans 3, verse 24. The apostle says we're justified freely. I love that word. You remember when the Scripture says they hated me without a cause, so met our Lord? It's the same word. They hated me freely. They hated me without any cause in me. And this is what he's saying to us. You and I who are justified, who stand just before God, we're justified without a cause in us. By his grace. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth in his eternal purpose, in his word, and now finally as he set him forth in the gospel. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The word is the word that's often translated mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Old Testament. You remember the high priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and the mercy seat covered the broken law, and over it were the seraphim looking down, or the cherubim looking down on the mercy seat continually. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was that broken law. And that high priest would come in with blood once a year to make atonement for the people and sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood, covering the broken law, covering the transgressions. And then he'd step out and say, the Lord bless you. Bless you on what basis? Blood atonement. That's it. Christ was set forth to be a justice-satisfying sacrifice. That's what it's talking about right here. Through faith in his blood. To declare, God loves you. That's not what it says, is it? I had somebody wrote to me the other day and asked if they could send the folks in our congregation a free God loves you piece. You who get the bulletin will know what I wrote back to them. Nonsense. Nonsense. Everybody tells folks God loves them. To tell people God loves them, tell them they're going to be saved. If God loves you, you're all right. The message of the gospel is not God loves you. That's not it. The only way you'll ever find out God loves you is if you meet him at the mercy seat. That's the only place where he reveals his love. Nowhere else. He set forth his son to declare his righteousness. You see, God Almighty is and must be righteous. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins.
Now, how can it be right for God to forgive sin? That's what the gospel's all about. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How can he both kill the sinner and save him? How can he both punish sin and refuse to punish sin? How can he both pardon iniquity and say, I will not pardon the guilty? How can he do that? Only one way is that he takes our sin and puts them on somebody, a substitute, a mediator, a surety, who is of infinite worth and able to satisfy God himself. And that substitute, that surety, must himself be God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world. And he went to the cross of Calvary. That man who is God. That man who is God. And God made him to be sin for us who you know. He took all the sin of all his people. And that's what Christ became.
And there's more to that than just he took our sin debt. Taking the debt never broke anybody's heart. He took our sin. He said, my iniquities are more numerable than the hairs of my head. He said, my sin has taken hold on me. He took our sin. God made him to be sin. And you know what he did with him when he made him sin? He dealt with him as the greatest sinner who ever lived. He said, awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd. And justice sunk its sword into the heart of God's own Son. And blessed be God, he swallowed up. That's right. He paid the price. He satisfied justice. You can't do that. If the whole world went to hell, the whole world can't satisfy God's justice. But here is a man who is God. And he is of infinite worth. And by his sacrifice, he put away sin. And you know what God did? Huh? He took his righteousness, his whole life of obedience. All of it, his perfect obedience. He walked on this earth in perfect compliance with God's will and God's law from the time he entered his mother's womb to the time he went back to glory. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. And that's what it takes for you to get to heaven. You've got to be as good as God. God won't take the best he can do. He won't take your sincere efforts. These fellows, they said, we got to keep the law. We got to live by the law. They bring the law down here to your level in the mud so you can meet it. And they say, just do the best you can. God will set fast. No, he won't. No. God demands perfection. He demands absolute obedience. Well, preacher, I can't do that. I know you can't. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You sure can. You can't do anything good. You never even thought anything good. Your best thought's just full of sin. It's you. It's you. But the Lord God has taken the sin, laid them on his Son, and he took his righteousness, and he made you be the righteousness of God. And now, God takes old Rick Williams, and he says he's holy. Without blame, without fault, a chaste virgin. That's how the book describes us, isn't it? That's exactly right. But I know Rick Williams. Not like God does. You see, God knows him in Christ. And he'd never touch you without Christ. Exactly right. What does it take to save a sinner? Turn to Romans chapter 8.
It takes God's election. It takes Christ's atonement. And I asked Rick earlier to read Psalm 107 specifically with regard to this next point. I'll tell you what it takes to save a sinner. Everything that is, has been, or shall be. Everything. It takes the whole machinery of divine providence. Everything.
Romans 8:28, most everybody quotes a little bit of it. Nobody much knows it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, you don't have to guess about what that means. He tells you the next line, for whom He did foreknow, whom He did love from eternity and foreordained, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, holy and without blame before Him, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now this is what God does.
From eternity, He looked on this sinner, and He said, I'll be his God, he'll be my son. And from eternity, He predestinated everything that comes to pass. Exactly as it comes to pass. And in providence, He brings it to pass. What's God doing in this world?
And we get frustrated with politicians. Doesn't matter whether it's Democrat or Republican. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether liberal or conservative. Doesn't matter a flip. I mean, it doesn't matter a flip. We get all upset with bent out of shape what's going on in the world.
Don't get too bent out of shape. God's saving His people. That's what God's doing in this world.
He raises up nations and puts down nations for the saving of His elect. He calls a man to be king and makes him a pauper for the saving of His elect. He puts Joseph in prison, has him falsely accused, and finally He sets him on the throne.
Because that's the way He'll save His people.
God does everything for the saving of His people. When the Apostle Paul thought of this thing, he summarizes his whole doctrine in Romans chapter 11. He gets down to the very last part of chapter 11. He talks about God casting off Israel, calling the Gentiles, sending blindness to this people, sending the light here, taking the gospel away from these folks, sending the gospel away. He says, oh, death of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways, past finding out. He said, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Blessed be His name. What does it take to save a sinner? Everything that comes to pass. Everything. I look back on my past life. With great shame. I look upon my miserable sin and failure thus far in my pilgrimage here, walking with Christ by faith, with horrible shame. I look upon my failures as a pastor and a preacher with terrible, terrible shame. I repent of myself, my sin. I repent of everything I am before God. But I'm going to tell you something. If I could go back to yesterday, I'll go back to 49 years ago in Bladen County, North Carolina, where I was born, and change anything. I wouldn't change a thing. Nothing. Because my Father has ordained everything that has come to pass to bring me here to declare the gospel to you now.
Well, preacher, you talk like God rules everything.
That's what I said. That's what I said.
I'll tell you something else in the tape.
If God has saved you, He'll take the work of His irresistible grace. Well, so I don't like irresistible grace. That's the reason I use it.
God's grace is irresistible. Irresistible. Turn to Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. That's God's election. That's plain enough, isn't it? And causest. I like that. If He didn't cause you to approach to Him, you never would. Is that right? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach Him today. Thy people, He says in Psalm 110, verse 3, shall be willing in the day of thy power.
People who want to deride doctrine, what they do is when they can't deny it, they poke fun at it. And they say, well, you folks, do y'all believe God saves people against their will?
No.
He saves them against their will with their full consent. He makes them willing. Now, several of you have commented on my wife's continued beauty since I've been here this morning. And most folks look at her and look at me and think, how'd you manage that? I'll tell you how I did it. We had mid-date many times. I took her brother and sister-in-law, folks sitting here this morning, so I have to be careful now. But I told her, I said, I want to marry you. And she said, you don't know what you want. You're crazy. She wasn't the least bit interested. And so I started working on her. I showed her all the reasons why she ought to want me. I mean, I'd take her to McDonald's and buy her a milkshake every time I got a chance. Ordered that girl best I knew how. And all I did was show her the very best I could possibly show her that. We'd been dating about a year. Took up the mountains of North Carolina at my aunt's house. Everybody going to bed. I knelt down on the sofa beside her. I said, Shelby, I love you. I sure would like you to marry me. Why, she about jumped off the couch to say yes. How come? I didn't drag her by the hand. No, but I did drag her by the heart. And I'll tell you what God the Holy Spirit does for chosen sons. Tell you what He does for them. He sticks Himself in your heart. He shows you the beauty and glory of Christ. You sat here this morning, and you've heard the gospel from your pastor all these years, and you thumb your nose right the door. Some of you have been around a long, long time. Some of you just can leave this world. Maybe you've still been thumbing your nose at God. And I ain't going to have Him. I ain't going to have Him. Oh, but if God the Holy Spirit will show you Christ. Oh, if you could just see. I guarantee you, when you see Him, you say, give me Christ to us. How does He call sinners to approach to Him? I'll tell you how. He gives them life. And you've got to do it. You're dead. The new birth is the resurrection from the dead. You must be born again. You must be born again. And when He gives a sinner life, He convicts him. The Word is convinced. He will reprove the world. He'll convince the world.
Not everybody in the world, that's nuts. But all of God's elect throughout the world. He'll convince you. If God Almighty gives you life, if God the Holy Spirit gives you life, He'll convince you of your sin. You won't have to have some preacher tell you how to confess your sin. He'll convince you of your sin. He'll convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt. You'll recognize your corruption, your guilt, your depravity, your sin is what I am. God will help you. He'll convince you of righteousness. Not yours. You ain't got any. But you know. You know. Are you listening to me? You know. God demands it from you. God demands that you be righteous. Your conscience tells you so every day. You can say no all you want to. God demands perfection. You say, well, I've tried to be a good neighbor. You know when you utter the words, God won't take it. You know it. Is there anybody here who doubts that? In your heart. God won't take your best. He won't do it. God demands righteousness. And if He gives you life, your body convinces you that Christ fulfilled and established perfect righteousness for sinners. And He'll convince you of judgment. Not judgment to come, judgment done. You were born knowing about judgment to come. You know you're going to meet God. Now you might try to hide it. You might holler no God. You might suppress it. But you were born knowing you're going to meet God in judgment. But when the Spirit of God convinces you of sin and of righteousness, He convinces you that the death of Christ in the place of sinners is just to satisfy judgment over. And you believe it. You believe it. You see, faith is not a free will work of man. Faith is the gift of God. It's wrought in you. It's the operation of God in you by the revelation of Christ in you. Oh, if God will save a sinner, it's going to require Him intervening for you. Turn to Ephesians 2. This is what we've experienced, isn't it? You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now look at that. Everybody in this building, you all walk by nature according to the course of this world. Some on the high road, as they call it, some on the low road, but still the course of this world, same thing. Read on. According to the prince of the power of the air, under hellish influence, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, every last one of us, in time past. Look at this, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as us. Let me tell you something. This may shock the britches off some of you, so that's in case you need to be shocked. There's absolutely no difference. There's absolutely no difference before God in pursuing wealth and materialism and fame and pursuing harlotry, adultery, and drunkenness. Absolutely no difference. It's all the lust of our flesh. You can quit popping your suspenders. Well, I never cheated anybody. I never cheated on my wife. I never stole from anybody. I'm an honest man. I work hard every day. It's just the lust of your flesh. That's all. Make yourself something. And that's the way we all walk. But God. Who is rich in mercy. For His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead in sins,
hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you saved. What does it take to save a sinner? The purpose of God. The providence of God. The purchase of God. And the power of God.
Now I'm praying that God will stick himself in your way and stop you in your mad rush to heaven and bring you to glory. But for you, my brothers and sisters who are here struggling with your sin, this warfare in the flesh, sometimes you may not speak it before men, but you struggle in your soul and wonder whether or not you will make it after all. Not another breath can make it less up to you. What's going to keep you in the temptation you're going to take from somebody else? What's going to keep you in the trial that's taken so many others? Faults and falls and failures from which you have recovered have been more than enough to destroy your best friends. But what keeps you? The preservation of his grace. He which hath begun a good work in you, he'll just keep on doing the same thing until he brings you to glory. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I take our little granddaughter and bounce her around, and I pick her up and swing her between my legs. These days, mamas, they kind of are more careful, so I have to hide from my daughter, but I pick her up and swing them between my legs and stuff, and she just hold on, mighty, mighty grip. No, she's not but 18 months old. She don't have much grip, but she's holding on for all she's worth. But her safety doesn't depend in the least on her holding me. Her safety depends entirely on me holding her. And you, oh God, help you. Christ. But your safety in this world and to eternity does not depend in the least on the strength with which you hold him, but rather entirely on the strength with which he holds you. That's called preserving grace. He'll keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where my Savior lies. Amen. I trust that's helpful to you. God bless you. Let's pray together. Our Father, oh, what a privilege for sinners such as we are to call God Almighty our Father. We thank you for your goodness, mercy, and grace to us in Jesus Christ the Lord. I thank you for establishing this witness in this place, for this assembly, and for her pastor. And I ask, my God, that you will grant your blessings upon them. Make your word effectual through them to the hearts of many for the glory of your Son. We acknowledge our sin. We confess it to you. As best we know how, we would hide nothing, but we would
lay naked our hearts before the holy Lord God and acknowledge ourselves to be sin. And we bless and praise you that through Jesus Christ the Lord you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we ask for these here who do not know our God. Lord God, will you be merciful? Wherever your word has been preached this day or shall yet be preached by faithful men declaring the gospel, we pray your blessings upon it. Cause your word today to bring forth fruit unto God for the glory of Christ. Amen. I've asked Joe to sing one of my favorite hymns, one of yours too, I'm sure, but we often neglect our favorites sometimes. Let's sing Amazing Grace, and we'll be dismissed with that.